Arnold Rothstein was an American racketeer, a crime boss, a businessman, and a gambler who became a kingpin of the Jewish mob in New York City. You might not have ever heard of his name, but you have now, and perhaps you won't forget. Some say that he also conspired to fix the 1919 World Series. And they point to some evidence of the corruption he allegedly organized in professional sports. Not surprisingly, Rothstein famously said, and maybe you've heard this, "Look out for number one. If you don't, nobody else will." And that's a common phrase that people use who think primarily of themselves. Well, so-called kingpins like Rothstein will eventually bow to the King of Kings, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, they will be forced to stop thinking primarily of themselves. Just a little introduction to the gospel according to Matthew. And we come to Matthew's gospel, remembering that Matthew, who was a first century Jewish tax collector, wrote a gospel to the Jews for the purpose of presenting Jesus, a rabbi from Nazareth, as the King of the Jews. And Matthew offers convincing evidence that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, possessing the proper lineage and all the rights to sit on King David's throne, plus the right to sit on the throne of your heart and my heart. The question, "Who is your king?" is a fitting question to ask as we work our way through the gospel according to Matthew. Now, the best scholarship says that Matthew penned his gospel after Mark, and somewhere in the middle of the first century, in the 50s or the 60s AD. Why do I point that out? Because the nearer a writing is to the actual events, the more credible it is, you know, as ancient historians look at it. Those people who criticize the Gospels and Matthew's Gospel and others, they always want to push the date much later. And I always just find it interesting that people who live thousands of years after the actual events would question the firsthand eyewitness accounts which the Gospels are. That said, to satisfy his Jewish audience, Matthew uses a fulfillment formula to link Jesus to the many Old Testament messianic prophecies. 13 times he says that something took place in Jesus' life and ministry that, quote, fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet. That's important to remember. All these times where Matthew pulls in the Old Testament prophecies because he's writing to the Jews, who were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. Oddly, to modern readers, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogical record, and this takes us into a section of Matthew I call the king's birth and appearance. He traces the royal lineage of Jesus and links him to two great covenants made by Abraham and David, which, again, Matthew's Jewish audience would have expected of anyone making a messianic claim. They had to have the royal lineage. They had to be connected to the covenants of Abraham and David. Matthew organizes the genealogy into three groups of 14, Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian deportation, and the Babylonian deportation to the Christ. Matthew also includes the names of five women, which in and of itself is an eyebrow raiser, especially if you're a Jewish person in the first century. Those women were Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. He refers to the wife of Uriah. We know that was Bathsheba, but he calls her the wife of Uriah, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Each of these women with a story that was culturally scandalous. For example, two of the women were outsiders, outside the covenant community of God. They were foreigners that God used to advance his messianic purposes. Typically, Jewish genealogies did not contain the names of women in the first century. Now, Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly father, learns about the supernatural nature of Mary's pregnancy from an angel of the Lord who appeared to him in one of many dreams, saying in chapter 1 and verse 20, "For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And Matthew immediately links that statement to Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew tells us, according to Micah's prophecy. And if you think about it, since Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we've been marking our calendars by the birth of the King of Kings ever since then. Just a small indication of how transformative the person and life and ministry of Jesus Christ was and is. Now, chapter 2 begins with the Magi's visit, which is unique to Matthew's birth narrative. Matthew and Luke are the two gospel writers that include the birth narratives. That's where we get the Christmas stories. After bringing their gifts to the child, the wise men depart to their own country by another way, warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the despot, who ordered the killing of all male children below the age of 2. Herod was a despicable character and threatened by the news of a child that was born king of the Jews. Being warned in another dream, Joseph escapes Herod's holocaust, returning to Nazareth's safety with Mary and Jesus after Herod's death. Decades later, now we're fast forwarding in Matthew's gospel. Jesus appears as an adult ready to fulfill his messianic calling. And of course, there's much speculation and debate about the boyhood years of Jesus from his birth all the way up to the age of 30 when he appears. Luke gives us a little insight into that, and we'll get there in time. But Matthew goes direct to his appearance. His ministry begins after Matthew records John the Baptist's preparation in chapter 3, Jesus' baptism, the temptation in the wilderness, and the calling of Jesus' disciples. And then we come to chapter 5, and a section from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 15. I just refer to it as the king's teaching and his miracles. Both John the Baptist and Jesus announce, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Something you might expect a king to say. He's announcing the arrival of his kingdom. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus sets forth the laws and the standards of his kingdom in a major discourse known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. What a fabulous section of scripture. Fairly unique to Matthew, although aspects of the Sermon on the Mount find itself in other gospel accounts as well. The Sermon on the Mount is delivered with the authority of a king, and it's delivered on a beautiful hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. We'll be there in just a few months as we go to Israel. Now, during this time, many of the Jews believed they must abandon their orthodoxy to follow Jesus. But Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that he came to fulfill the Mosaic law, not to abolish it. In fact, he raises the bar on righteousness by revisiting the commandments in chapter 5. He uses a familiar formula. For example, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He also reflects upon three pillars of Jewish piety in the kingdom of heaven. I'm talking about giving, praying, and fasting. He does this at the beginning of chapter 6. He teaches his followers also a model prayer which begins with the words, "Our Father." You understand just how innovative that was, how new that was. The concept of the fatherhood of God was new to the Jews. There's much more to Jesus' kingdom teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, including what he said about practical matters relating to money and the things we worry about, and so forth. Next, Matthew puts the kingdom's power, his authority, and his compassion on full display by recording 12 miracles that Jesus performed, including the cleansing of a leper, healing Peter's mother-in-law, and healing 2 blind men. Signs and wonders accompany Jesus' ministry as proof that he is the Messiah. A good time for us to pause and to remember that signs and wonders and miracles in the Bible are not on every page or in every era, but they were used strategically by God in the Old Testament and then even here in the New Testament as signs, as introductory signs to prove that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah. In response to Jesus' growing popularity, the Pharisees accuse him of blasphemy in chapter 9. Didn't take him very long to get there. And this was just the beginning of the conflict that arises between Jesus and the religious leaders. In chapter 10, he delivers a discourse on discipleship, giving the 12 authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. He sends his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, you would expect this coming from Matthew, who's writing to a Jewish audience. The offer of the kingdom came first to the house of Israel and later to the Gentiles. He sends his disciples there to the house sheep or lost sheep of the house of Israel. He prepares them for persecution. He tells them not to fear. He establishes the expectations of discipleship. He introduces the concept of kingdom rewards for those who serve him faithfully. There are positive and negative responses to Jesus' ministry in chapters 11 through 15. He delivers another major discourse on the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13 and speaks in parables to conceal the truth, he says, from those who have already rejected it. And this section in Matthew's gospel ends with the death of John the Baptist, with Jesus feeding thousands of people miraculously. First he feeds 5,000, then later a group of 4,000 people. And he walks on the water, and there are other miracles in this section. And then we begin in chapter 16, all the way through chapter 23, a section that I just kind of labeled the king's opposition. As the opposition to Jesus' ministry by the religious leaders grow, and a very specific and prophetic offer of the kingdom. It begins with the Pharisees and Sadducees arriving to test Jesus by demanding a sign from heaven. And Jesus kind of gives them a sarcastic response about, you know, forecasting the weather. And then he says the generation that seeks for a sign is evil and adulterous. A little poke in the chest to the Pharisees and scribes. He says no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus links his future resurrection to, of all things, the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth before he rises from the dead. And then Jesus departs with his disciples and he comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi, another one of those locations we visit when we're in Israel, where he asks them the most important question anyone can answer. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say he is? I mean, right now, who do you say Jesus is? A good man? A religious leader? You know, you really don't have that option. He's either a crazy man, a con man, or he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world, just as he claimed to be. Well, Peter quickly replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gets an A in theology this day. Other times he opened his mouth and stuck both of his feet in. But today he gets it right. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one we have been waiting for, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirms Peter's confession. And then he reveals something for the very first time in Holy Scripture. The church, the ecclesia, that he will build his church on the foundation of Peter's rock-solid response. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus didn't say, I will build your church. He didn't say, you will build my church. No, he says, I will build my church. He can do it with or without us. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years, with or without his people. Just as he's been fulfilling the Old Testament messianic prophecies, and God has been advancing his redemption story with or without the cooperation of his people. Throughout this part of the gospel, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection twice. He predicted his own death and resurrection, disturbing the disciples. They're scratching their heads, trying to factor this into their understanding of Messiah. He also performs more miracles, teaches more parables, and gently rebukes the mother of two disciples for expecting her sons to receive preferential treatment in the kingdom of God. I always smile when I read that story about the mother of James and John. Can my kids sit at your right hand and at your left hand? And Jesus gently rebukes her. At the beginning of the Passover celebration in Jerusalem, now we're getting closer to the crucifixion and that whole story, King Jesus rides into the holy city on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, presenting himself as Israel's Messiah. This is Palm Sunday. The final week of Jesus' life. Matthew begins this part of his life and ministry and story in chapter 21. The euphoric crowds shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means, "Lord, save us. Save us now." And those shouts would soon turn to crucify him. Crucify him. Was it the same crowd? We don't really know. But whatever the case, it was very quick, less than a week, that Jesus was executed on a Roman cross between two thieves. Between his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion, Jesus experienced more confrontation with the religious leaders, including the time he cleansed the temple. I would have loved to have been there on that day. He's got a whip in his hand. He's overturning the tables of the money changers. That's the Jesus I like. Yeah, the one frolicking in the fields with the lambs. Okay, I get all of that. If you study the gospel accounts carefully, it appears that he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and a second time at the beginning of Holy Week. Matthew concludes this section by recording seven woes, words of warning that Jesus delivered to the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs and phrases like that. Not exactly the way to win friends and influence people among the religious leaders of that day. And then we come to this fabulous section of Scripture in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. In one sense, the totality of it is unique to Matthew, that there are other aspects of the signs and prophecies that Jesus made that you'll find in other gospels. But early in the final week of Jesus' life, let's just say somewhere Monday, Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, he gathered on the Mount of Olives with four of his disciples. Luke tells us it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the three insiders plus Peter's brother. And they had questions about the end of the age, and Jesus answers their questions. Matthew records another major discourse. We call it the Olivet Discourse. I love to go to Jerusalem, and we go to the Mount of Olives, and we talk about end times. Because I would have loved to have been here for this conversation, just to be a little locust on an olive tree or something, just leaning in and listening to this conversation between Jesus and his disciples just days before his crucifixion. He predicts the following general signs will appear like birth pangs at the end of the age: false Christs, natural disasters, wars, persecution, pestilence. We call them viruses today. Apostasy, lawlessness, and the worldwide preaching of the gospel. Have we seen these general signs all, you know, throughout the last 2,000 years? Yes, but Jesus says, as it gets closer to the end of the age, they'll be like the birth pangs of a mother, increasing with intensity and frequency as we get closer and closer to the end. Then Jesus jumps to the midpoint of the tribulation period. Jumps kind of right over what we later learn in Scripture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, which is the rapture of the church, jumps right over the first 3.5 years of Jacob's trouble to the midpoint of the tribulation and reveals a specific sign to look for. He calls it the abomination that causes desolation. He's drawing from Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 24 to 27. And this prophecy describes when the Antichrist will desecrate the Jewish temple and unleash tribulation and peril on this earth. Well, Jesus describes it this way: such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Matthew refers to it as the great tribulation. Then Jesus predicts his own glorious return, but he reminds his disciples that nobody knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man will come. And that includes people today. Anybody who stands up there and starts setting dates and predicting. Listen, Jesus said the angels don't know. I don't even know. Only the Father knows that time when he will turn to his Son and say, go get your bride. He adds two parables to his prophetic teaching. Now we're in chapter 25. The parable of the 10 virgins encourages readiness, while the parable of the talents encourages faithfulness. Stand ready, waiting for his return. Be faithful in what God has entrusted to you. And the wide-ranging discourse ends with a sobering description of a judgment at the end of the age when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, separating the sheep from the goats. Until then, we live with the sheep and the goats kind of together, and the wheat and the tares kind of indistinguishable at times, but there will come a day when they're separated, and only Jesus will do that. Now we come to the last section of the book, which I labeled the King's Rejection and Triumph. Following Jesus's predictions about the end of the age, Matthew moves carefully through the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord. He begins with Jesus predicting his passion again by saying to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Again, the disciples have a hard time factoring this into their understanding that he was a suffering servant first and a savior before he was the reigning King of Kings, even sitting on David's throne. Matthew follows with a description of the religious leaders conspiring against Jesus in what could only be described as political calculation. They say, hey, there are big crowds in Jerusalem now. We need to be careful with this guy. Very politically calculating religious leaders they are. In Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman anoints Jesus with an alabaster flask of expensive oil. Then Matthew records the Passover meal Jesus held with his disciples in the upper room, followed by the prayer meeting in Gethsemane. Judas arrives at the garden, call it late in the night, early in the morning, somewhere between midnight and 6 a.m., let's say. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss while the soldiers arrest Jesus and take him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter follows at a distance while all the other disciples scatter into the night. Peter denies Jesus 3 times outside of Caiaphas' house before the rooster crows, just as Jesus predicted that he would, just as he predicted. Caiaphas sends Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman official who presides over Jesus' trial and the one who eventually ordered his crucifixion. At the request of the angry mob, you might remember that Pilate releases Barabbas, a criminal, instead of Jesus. What might have looked like a good man falling victim to religious politics and mobocracy was actually the unfolding of the eternal plan of God to redeem lost sinners. Going back to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus resolved to do his Father's will. And he shows remarkable restraint throughout the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and even his crucifixion. At any moment, he could have called the angels of heaven to stop it. But he didn't. It looks like he got on the wrong side of religious politics, but actually this was part of the eternal plan of God all the way back to the beginning. Before they nailed Jesus to the cross, Roman soldiers ridiculed him. Matthew writes in chapter 27, And verse 28 and 29, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Yes, the point of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is everything they say he is by their mockery. Matthew is trying to present to his Jewish audience, this is your king. This is the King of the Jews. They mock him. And just, there's an irony in all of that. After spitting on him, they led Jesus away to be crucified, taking him to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull. Now, Matthew records only one of seven cries that Jesus made from the cross. Around the ninth hour, he says, he cried out, in loneliness, my God, why have you forsaken me? The moment Jesus died, Matthew tells us, four dramatic events happened that seemed to validate Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews. First, the thick veil of the temple tore in two from top to bottom. No human being could do that. That veil was thick. It took the hand of God to rip it from heaven to earth. Second, an earthquake splits rocks and opens tombs, Matthew says. Third, dead saints raised to life and walk out of the tombs. After Jesus' resurrection, Matthew says the resurrected saints appeared to many in the streets of Jerusalem. He's the only one to add this detail. But it's a reminder of the fact that Jesus was the first fruits of our resurrection, the first fruits of many resurrections to come. My research indicates there are seven future resurrections, starting with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of these saints who kind of appear like the walking dead in the streets of Jerusalem. The fourth dramatic event involves a Roman centurion who observed what was happening and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Those four dramatic events that point to the fact that this is exactly who he claimed to be, and we're not even to the resurrection yet. They buried Jesus in a tomb given to him by a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. Remembering that he said he would rise from the dead 3 days later, Pilate secures the tomb. It says, by sealing the stone, putting a Roman seal on it, and setting the guard. However, the grave could not hold him. 3 days later, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first week, chapter 28 says, Jesus rose from the dead, just as he predicted, validating his messianic claim. Listen, this is the linchpin of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, if you can prove otherwise, which nobody has been able to do for 2,000 years, but if you could, we all just need to dismiss and go home if Jesus is not risen from the dead. The Roman centurion was right. Jesus was and is the Son of God. Matthew's account of the resurrection in chapter 28 has women coming to the tomb first, and then they announce the good news to the disciples. Very unusual. Again, if that's not the way it happened, Matthew would have been a fool to write his gospel that way. He was trying to write a gospel, kind of some fake news to jumpstart Christianity. The last thing you would do is to put women center stage, because culturally, women had little standing in the first century. And to put them in the story in this way added little credibility unless it actually happened that way. And that's why Matthew wrote it that way. When the chief priests learned all that had taken place, they bribed the soldiers to say the disciples stole the body, which was the first of many unproven theories attempting to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's been theory after theory after theory after theory for 2,000 years. None of them have held true. And although attack after attack after attack have come to not only Matthew's gospel, but Mark, Luke, and John, these gospels have stood the test of time. And the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is historically accurate and reliable, no matter what the naysayers might say. Matthew completes his gospel with Jesus appearing to his disciples on a mountaintop, telling them to go and make disciples of all nations. They give their lives to fulfill what we call the Great Commission. Why? Because Jesus is much more than a kingpin like Arnold Rothstein. Now, he's not a kingpin. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. Hail the matchless King who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. Which brings me back to our question, who is your King? Matthew would ask you, who, after this presentation, is your King? Oh, have you made yourself a kingpin? You know, looking out for number one, because nobody else will unless you do. No, there's only one number one, and it's Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. He's been looking out for you. That's why he left heaven and came to earth and was on a mission to rescue you and me from the power and the penalty of sin, to fulfill the messianic prophecies as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He's been looking out for you so you don't have to. And it's time to lay aside this kingpin status you've given yourself and say, all hail the matchless King who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, and the King of Kings, and the Savior of this world.